In the first epistle of John, chapter 3, we come to what I think one of the more interesting passages because of content. And in the light of contemporary thought, I want to read from verse 4 of the third chapter of 1 John. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Now the ninth verse is a verse that stands out. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Now look at the 10th verse of the first chapter. Well, let's look at verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. That has been pointed out to me on several occasions as contradiction in the word of God, but we know that God's word does not contradict itself. Because God is truth, and there's no contradiction in truth. In him there is no falsehood, there are no lies. So there can be no contradiction. Now, several cults and sects have grown up with a major doctrine based on this ninth verse. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. The sinlessness of Christians. Today in all circles, I find a repugnance on the part of nearly everybody against the truth of verses 8 and 10 in the first chapter, 1 John. And it seems to be common practice for an individual to say, if they see someone sinning or hear of someone indulging in sin, to say, well, I don't believe they have been saved. And then they say, I don't believe a saved person would do that. But several things have come out of this verse in the experience of people. Now, I want to look at three or four different attitudes toward the truth of this that is set forth, as well as the falsehoods and errors that have been brought out of it. First, we have those who believe and teach in the eradication of our evil nature. That is, sometime after we're saved, we can have, enter into, the second act of grace, whereby we become sinlessly perfect. That results from the so-called baptism in, or of, or by, the Holy Spirit of God. And it was an error held and propagated by people for want of a better name, have been called the Holiness or Pentecostal, among whom were the Nazarenes and others of similar thinking. Now, the fact remains that the moment an individual believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, they receive the Holy Spirit to indwell them forever. We learn from the experience of the apostles and the teaching of the apostles as well as our Lord that after we're saved, there are experiences where extra portions of the Holy Spirit are poured out upon individuals for special power, special work, particular activities. Not once, but a dozen, a hundred, a thousand times. There's no limit to that. Now, the error of this teaching of the eradication of the evil nature is manifested once when you say to such an one who has told you that since I was saved, I have been sanctified. I received the baptism of the Holy Spirit and I was sanctified and now I'm sinless. Oh, then you're saved forever now. Oh, no. No, I don't believe that. You mean that after you've become sinless, now you can sin and be lost? Sure. So their own doctrine denies itself. Their own teaching denies itself. Whereas they contend they believe that you can become sinlessly perfect, they deny that they're secure in the love of God. I've come in contact with many of this group, pastoring various and sundry churches. I've had families. There have been families where some belong to the church of which I have pastored, some belong to a Holiness church, some to a Pentecostal church. The first church I pastored was a half-time church. The church belonged to the Baptist of the community, and they paid all the bills and kept it up. They had preaching every other Sunday, and every other Sunday they let the Holiness use it. And so there in that particular church, there was confusion because maybe the husband belonged to the Holiness church and the wife to the Baptist church, and the children were equally divided, and they moved from one to the other, and confusion resulted. But we need to know, and you need to know and remember that there is no such experience in the Bible as baptism by the Holy Spirit. Now, in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, we read, therefore, by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. But that is a mistranslation. The word by is the word in. In one Spirit. Then you get truth on that, if you remember the words of John the Baptizer when he spoke of the Lord. He said, I indeed baptize you in water. There cometh one after me who is mightier than I, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose. And he, when he has come, he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and in fire. We have three elements there into which an individual is baptized. They're baptized into water, baptized in the Holy Spirit, and baptized in fire. Christ is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit, and he's the one who will baptize us in fire, which I believe will be at the judgment seat of Christ when our works shall be tried by fire. Another thing, I've known lots of good people of the Pentecostal and the holiness persuasion, and I've attended the funeral of several of them, and I have helped in the funeral of several when families in the church had members of their family belonging to those groups. And the very fact that a holiness dies is evidence that they're sin, because death is the wages of sin, and it is paid only to those who sin. Now, if they were sinlessly perfect, they would not, they could not die, because death comes only where they sin. Well, there's another group in the treating of this talk about the imputation of sin, that when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord does not impute sin to us. That is, he doesn't see us when we sin. He closes his eyes to us and our sins, but not so the Word of God. Seven times in Revelation 2 and 3, in each of the seven epistles to the churches, he says, I know thy works. And he calls upon the Christians to repent. Repent, repent, repent. Do again the first works. That falls by the side quickly. There are those who recognize that a Christian has two natures. We have the spiritual nature and we have the carnal nature. And they come to this ninth verse, for instance. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. So their contention is that the spiritual nature of man does not sin, cannot sin, but it's his carnal nature that sins. Well, I've talked to individuals relative to carnal sin and some leaders, and I say, now you mean to tell me that this individual is not responsible for what he's done? I said, no, that's his carnal nature. His spiritual nature hadn't sinned. I said, I do not believe you can separate the spiritual and carnal nature and have one holy and the other sinful. I don't believe it for a minute. We have those two natures, but we are one person, and our Lord, through the Spirit of God, says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that if an individual Christian joins himself to a harlot, he has joined the Lord Jesus Christ to that harlot, making him whole or part of that sin. That doesn't hold water at all, so to speak. Well, now this is one place where knowledge of the Greek can help, unless you have another translation. Now, the American Standard Version is good and gives you a correct translation here. It goes back to that fourth verse. And the word translated sin there literally is lawlessness. It's a different word. Whosoever committeth lawlessness transgresseth the law. For lawlessness is the transgression of the law. The sin of which he is speaking is lawlessness. And the Greek word that's used means against the law or lawlessness. That means one is without law. One denies the existence of God, thereby denying the sovereignty of God, the authority of God, thereby denying the word of God and denying the laws of God. Now, the same word used here is translated iniquity in Matthew 24, where it says, because iniquity, or because lawlessness abounds, the love of many shall wax or grow cold. Another word there is anarchy. Now, here, in this passage, right here, the Spirit of God defines sin as lawlessness. Now, lawlessness is a contention that one is not bound by any law. I was hearing of a newscast the other day of a Russian being guilty of espionage here in our country and being caught in the act of receiving valuable and secret materials. And they said he could not be arrested because he's a citizen and a representative of Russia, not subject to the laws of this country. Well, you think for a moment, they're not subject to any law. They don't believe in God. They don't believe in God, therefore there are no laws that are binding upon them, because God Almighty is the one who says, thou shalt and thou shalt not. All law today and all jurisprudence today is based upon the New Testament, upon the Bible and the laws that God has handed down. Now, so we come to verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit anarchy or lawlessness. Now, in the very simple expression, lawlessness is this. Now, you might want to write this down. You might want to make some notation of it. Lawlessness is the contention. It is a contention that you have the right to sin. It hadn't been long since a man told me something came up. He mentioned his sins. He gave that as a reason why he didn't want to unite with any church, because of his sins. And he says, but I can't help it. I don't worry about it, because God made me like I am, and he's responsible for whatever I do, you see, which is not true to the word of God. Lawlessness is the contention you have the right to sin. God made me like I am. I have the right to do as I please. Now, we read that in the last days, lawlessness is going to abound. Lawlessness is going to abound. And you'll recall, as I recall, that back a few years ago, when there's so much trouble here in the South, that even the leaders of our nation said to minority groups, if there are laws on our books that you think are unfair, you have the right to violate them. Well, nobody has a right to violate the law of the land. That's the will of God. But there are those who contend they've got the right to break any law that there is. Now, if we translate that, this ninth verse, whosoever is born of God does not contend that he's got the right to sin. that he's got the right to break the law. Now, I have heard unsaved people say they had the right to do that. But I've never heard a Christian say that. A Christian cannot say he has a right to violate God's law. A Christian may tell you that he violated the law of God and that he's sorry for it. Maybe for a while he won't even acknowledge that he's sorry for violating the law, but there comes a time when he does and will. The Christian may even tell you that he knew it was wrong before he did it. He knew it was wrong while he was indulging, and he knew it was wrong afterward. That's a Christian attitude. A Christian cannot say he has a right to sin. A Christian cannot say that. That isn't possible for a Christian to say that. If a person says that, it's a sign they haven't been born again. Now, let's look back up here at the fourth verse and come down through there for a minute. Whosoever committeth lawlessness, transgresseth the law, for lawlessness is the transgression of the law. Now, we know that he was manifested to take away that contention of the right to sin, and in him is no sin. Now, whosoever abideth in him does not contend that he's got the right to sin. But whosoever contends he's got the right to sin has never seen him nor ever known him. And that cannot be said of a Christian. Now, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Now, he that contends he's got the right to sin is of the devil. For the devil has contended he had the right to do as he pleased, or right to sin, from the very beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Whosoever is born of God does not contend he's got the right to sin. Now, I know that Christians sin. The Word of God says so. And I've known of some godly people that sin grievously. But I've never known of a Christian yet who contended that he had the right to sin and had the right to disobey God and had the right to violate and break all of God's laws. In this, the children of God are manifested. Whosoever doeth not righteousness, not of God, neither he that loveth his brother. Now, sin is that which mars a Christian's experience and testimony. And I want us to back up just a few verses and look at this in the light of these previous verses. Now, in this third chapter, beginning with verse 1, behold, what manner of love the Father bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the children of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Now there is the statement, whosoever hath this hope in him, the hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and whosoever has that hope in the Lord Jesus Christ purifieth himself. It has been said, and I verily believe it to be true, one of the greatest incentives to godly living is looking for the return of our Lord. Our personal experiences in our home life are replete with instances of where the parents are gone, and maybe gone for the day, and the children, not knowing what time they will return, sometimes run wild, and the parents come in and catch them, tearing up the house and other things. Whereas if the children had known what time they were coming, they wouldn't have caught them that way. I remember on one occasion, I, with two or three of my brothers, were taken by our father out to a corn patch and told to cut the weeds out of the corn, and it was in a bend of the creek. And as soon as he got out of sight, we went in the creek. And we lost all sense of time and didn't realize what time it was until we heard him hollering for us to get out of there. Well, now, if we had known he was coming, he might have caught us with our hair wet, but he wouldn't have caught us in swimming. We might have persuaded him that the wet hair was caused from perspiration or sweat. I don't know, but preparedness is something that the coming of the Lord incites. Now, he that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. We have a song, or I've heard a song. I don't sing it, but I've heard a song. If I'd known you were coming, I would have baked your cake. I doubt not but what many of us, when the Lord appears, will join in a chorus. If I'd known you were coming, you wouldn't have caught me where you did. Now, John has spoken already about, it's in the last verse of that second chapter, the 28th verse. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed from him at his appearing. From him rather than before him. The fact being that when he appears and we are doing something that's not pleasing to him, we will recoil from his presence and be made ashamed from him when he appears. We talk about we love the appearing of our Lord. We talk about we are looking for our Lord, and we talk about longing for his Lord, but I wonder how many of us would be shocked and surprised when he appears. We're looking for him, and yet we're not ready. And there are those moments. Now, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. I have noted in my ministry that those who are looking for the Lord, though they may have put it off till tomorrow, or they may have removed it farther from them than tomorrow, yet it is a fact that the great missionary activities of Christians have been carried on by those who are looking for the Lord. That was one of the things the Lord used to open my eyes to the truth of his second coming. The great missionary period of church history, particularly from about 1850 to 1900, that period of time, all of the work was carried on by those who were looking for the Lord. In other days, when I moved around more than now, I met many missionaries. And I don't remember back in those days ever meeting a missionary that was not looking for the Lord. I have known missionaries go out not believing in the second coming of Christ, but when they returned, they were believing in that. There's something about the battlefront that convinces people of the reality of the return of our Lord. The great evangelists go back into history, and all of the great evangelists were individuals who were looking for the Lord. Charles Haddon Spurgeon and Dwight L. Moody, used to say every time they stood up to preach, maybe the last one to be one to the Lord will be saved in this meeting, and the Lord will come. Maybe this will be the moment. Look, you now, everyone that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. I've heard objections to the doctrine of the second coming of Christ because some have said that it gives people that far away look in their eyes and they're not interested in things around them. Well, they are. The ones most interested in the things around them are the ones who have the hope in the appearing of the glory of our Lord. Now, one thing that hinders and one thing that mars is the presence of sin. Now, Christ knows of our temptations. We read in the Word of God that there is no temptation that comes to man of which our Lord does not know, not a one. And the Word tells us that when temptation comes upon us, that he himself provides a way of escape if we will avail ourselves of it. Our Lord knows that we're susceptible to sin. Our Lord knows that we sin. But what we don't know sometimes, and what we forget sometimes, is that Christ died for our sins. He died for every one of our sins. And now when he comes to deal with sin, we read this 9th verse of the 1st chapter. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. No one verse of Scripture has given me such joy, such peace, such composure, such happiness as that 9th verse since I came to know and understand and appreciate the verse that comes just before, and that is, he that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. In connection with the verse, Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. Knowing how I was saved, knowing when I was saved, brought that peace that passeth all understanding. After I became a Christian, conscious of sin, Satan made one to wonder, made me to wonder, well, was he really saved? Was I really saved? Am I lost now? Have I forfeited my privilege, my opportunity of heaven? This verse came home to me one day with a realism that brought unspeakable joy. If we confess our sins, the prodigal son said, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son." Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us not only the sins we confess, but then he cleanses us from all unrighteousness of which possibly we're not even conscious ourselves. Now, I want to read this other in conclusion and pray to God and trust sincerely that you have grasped this truth. Whosoever committeth lawlessness, whosoever committeth lawlessness transgresseth the law. Whosoever contends, he's got the right to sin. Now don't tell me that a Christian won't sin in the sense of violate the commandments of God or fail to do what the Lord has commanded. But whosoever born of God will not contend, he's got that right. For contention that you have a right to sin is the transgression or setting aside of the law of God. Now that's what lawlessness is, setting God's law aside. I don't believe in God, I don't believe in his law, I don't accept it. I've heard it said in days gone by, I'm free, white, 21, I can do as I please. That was the sin of Satan. And that's the way he led Adam and Eve astray. And that's the way he seeks to lead us astray, to get us to act independent of God. Now, verse 9, and with this I close. Whosoever is born of God does not contend. He has a right to sin or break the law of God. For his seed, that is the seed of God that's planted in him when he's born again, remaineth in him, and he cannot contend. He cannot contend there is no God. He cannot contend there's no law of God. He cannot contend that the law of God is not binding upon him. He cannot contend that he has a right to violate the law of God, because there is that part of God within him by the new birth that makes it impossible for him to so do. He cannot contend he has a right to sin because he is born of God. And that comes out in the use of a word by the Holy Spirit of God, which means against the law, or contrary to the law. Antinomianism is what it is. No law, no law, no responsibility, no sovereignty. Beloved, these things write I unto you that ye sin not, but if and when you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ, our Lord, who is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Father, we rejoice in the precious knowledge that Christ died for our sins, that he took our sins, our guilt, our penalty upon himself, and he paid the price in full. We thank thee, Lord, for the calling to our attention of this word study, of which we indulge briefly, that a Christian cannot contend that he has a right to sin, but acknowledging and confessing the sin has forgiveness and cleanses. Now, Father, dismiss us with thy loving care and tender mercies. See us, O Lord, safely to our homes. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.